Let's turn to Revelation 20. Our last overview of Revelation, our last part of our review, cover chapter 20 through chapter 22. And again, I'd like to point out that as we fly over these chapters and look at them in a very overview type fashion, if something piques your interest or if you don't understand something, that there are tapes available for all the individual verses throughout Revelation. And you can find them on the internet on our website, or you can ask one of the girls in the office and they'll get you a tape of it. Let's go on with our outline. And if we can get this stuck in our heads, we've got half the battle won in understanding Revelation. There's three sections in the book of Revelation, and they're explained to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And the first section revolves around the past. It says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." That would be the past. That's chapter 1. That's where John talks about the things which he has seen. And then it goes on to say the things which are. And that would be the present or the church age part. That would be chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And then he goes on to say after these things and the things which will take place after these things. So after the church age, then we start in chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4, it begins with the words, after these things. So that's the major breakdown of the book of Revelation, and it outlines it for us, so we don't have to do that. But we can also outline it by content and get a little more specific. The first chapter is a preface. 2 and 3 deal with letters to the churches. And that talks about the church age. And then in chapter 4, there's a big shift. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So now the scene shifts from the churches on earth to heaven. So we have a major shift in the scene. And that future portion of the book of Revelation goes on through the end of the book. It talks about the scene in heaven first in chapters 4 and 5. Then the judgments of the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18. 19 and 20 talk about the return and the reign of the King, Jesus Christ. 21 and 22 talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So we could outline it like this in our diagram, that the tribulation, that's this between these two lines, 7 years or 1 week of years, as Daniel called it in Daniel 9:27. It is preceded immediately by the rapture of the church, because the church has nothing to do with the tribulation period. That was in the prophecy of Daniel to the Jews. It's not to the church, it's to the Jews. And it's immediately followed by the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. Last hour we looked at some of the timing of the battles of Armageddon that will take place and be consummated at the second advent, the last great battle at that time. And now we're ready to look at his reign in chapter 20. First, we have the binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3, the resurrection in verse 4 through 6, and the final rebellion in verse 7 through 9, the judgment of Satan in verse 10, and the great white throne in verse 11 through 15. Then in chapter 21, we'll move on to his city with a general description of it in verses 1 through 8, and then we'll talk about the New Jerusalem in verses 9 through 27, the river and tree of life in 22, 1 through 5, and then the final words of the Bible in 22, 6 and following. Now let's look at the context of Revelation 20, where we're going to start this hour. Now remember, this is one narrative, and we'll see that not only the words and ideas of these chapters, but the context itself shows that this is a narrative. Revelation 20, 1-3 is linked with chapter 19. Remember, 19 was the return of Christ, and in chapter 19, 11-16, we have Christ returning, and then we looked at his conquering in 9:17-20, verse 3. He puts down human opposition in chapter 19, 17-21. And then he puts down satanic opposition and rebellion in chapter 20, verse 1-3, where it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So he puts down satanic opposition and rebellion for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years will be the earthly reign of Christ. So his reign, or the millennial kingdom as we often call it, looks something like this. We have first the termination of man's rule. Man is totally out of the picture when it comes to ruling the earth during this time. That's chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And then the binding of Satan, which we just read about, those events begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Man is no longer in charge, and Satan and his demons are bound. In 27, Satan is released, and we'll see there's very important reasons for him to be released at the end of this time. And the resurrection in 20:11-15, and that is the resurrection of the unsaved dead. We've already looked at the resurrection of all the believers, but now at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a resurrection of unbelievers. That's what's called the Great White Throne. No one will be saved at that resurrection. They all are resurrected for judgment. So let's look at that. The earthly reign of Christ, Revelation 20. First, the binding of Satan. Why is Satan bound? Why doesn't God just throw him into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are? Well, he binds him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And there's an important reason why he only binds him for 1,000 years and then releases him, and we'll see that in a moment. You know, Satan is the god of this age. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We probably don't even have to go to a Bible passage to know that Satan is the god of this age. You just have to look around. You just have to watch the evening news, and you can tell that. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who is the god of this age? That's Satan. So he's the god of this age. He's not restrained in the church age. Obviously, Satan is not restrained now. So people who are amillennial, who say that we're in the millennial kingdom right now, they have a big problem, because if we're in the millennial kingdom, that means Satan is bound. Boy, it sure doesn't seem like it when you look around. Anyway, he is not restrained during the church age, but he will be inactive during the millennial kingdom. And that is a literal 1,000 years. So if somebody rebels during the kingdom, he can't say, well, Satan tricked me. Satan made me do that, because Satan is bound. So he doesn't have that excuse. He doesn't have an excuse of the environment. It was my environment. I'm just a poor victim. Because the environment will be perfect during the millennial kingdom. So man has no excuse. And you know what? By the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be multitudes who join Satan when he's released. And God does that for a reason. He wants to teach us something. He wants to show us something. And we'll see what that is in a bit. So the first resurrection in chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, was for believers. Remember that? In verse 4 it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So the first resurrection, as he calls it here, is for believers only. And we noted before in our studies that the believer's resurrection is a program. It's not just one event. The church age believers are resurrected at a different time than the Old Testament believers. Christ was the first fruits of resurrection. The church age believers will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. The tribulation believers we're looking at here will be resurrected after the tribulation. And I take it with Daniel 12, 1 and 2 that the Old Testament believers will be resurrected at this time also. So those are all the believers. Now, that's the first resurrection. So the results are this. Believers will be priests of God. That means we will have access. Remember the priest, the high priest? What did he do once a year on the Day of Atonement? He had access to the inner temple, the Holy of Holies. And he went in there and had access to the presence of God. And that's what we will have throughout eternity future. Now, this is just talking about the first part of that eternal kingdom. But the 1,000-year earthly kingdom will merge to the eternal kingdom with the destruction of this earth and heavens and the creation of the new heavens and earth. So we will have access. Look at verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So priests indicates access. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It means happy. It's not blessed, it's blessed. And holy. Holy means set apart for God. So that will be our position during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We will have access to God. We will reign with God during the millennium. In verse 6 it says, "But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now the earthly kingdom, again, it's only a phase of the eternal kingdom. Look at chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, when we're talking about eternity here. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Does that scare anybody like it scares me? You know, I don't want to reign over people, but I have to put in my head, you know what? I'll have my glorified body then, so I'll be able to do it fairly. So that makes it a little better. I was in management for many years, you know, and it's tough. It's tough being a manager. You know, people, I've had women screaming at the top of their lungs at each other and at me, and, you know, it's not a fun thing to do. But I have to keep in my mind, this is eternity. This is with glorified bodies. So it's not so bad. Now in verse 7 through 9, we have the final rebellion. That means there will be unbelievers in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, there will be unbelievers. 20 verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." And this is in a perfect environment with Satan bound, and at the end of that time, they're still rebellious, like the sand of the seashore. Now, I take this reference to Gog and Magog to be a generic term for enemies of God. Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, remember how Gog was destroyed supernaturally? Well, Gog and Magog then would be like us saying, well, you know, these guys met their Waterloo. They weren't in Waterloo, were they? Why do we say that? Well, because Napoleon got licked there. So it's become a just kind of a generic term for somebody getting beaten. Well, the same thing here for being an enemy of God. Gog and Magog is just kind of a generic term for God's enemies. They will be like the sand of the seashore, again. Children born during the kingdom will have a sin nature. Remember who enters the kingdom? Who enters the millennial kingdom? Believers only. Because at the end of the battle of the Armageddon, God kills physically all the unbelievers. There's only believers left when the millennial kingdom begins. But they have children. And you know what? Those children are still going to have a sin nature. Now, true, they won't have Satan tugging at that sin nature all the time. They won't have environmental factors tugging at that sin nature all the time. But they still have a sin nature. So some will become believers and some won't. That's just the way it is. The curse is not lifted yet. But there will be no overt sin in the millennial kingdom. I mean, you can't just go out and kill somebody. That won't happen. God will stop that before it happens. It's kind of like Minority Report. Only God really knows what's going to happen. So put yourself in that place. You're an unbeliever in the millennial kingdom. There's no overt sin. You can't go rob a bank. You can't go kill somebody. So you just kind of have to toe the line. What's that going to bring? Frustration. It's going to bring pressure, tension, resentment. These guys are going to be dying for Satan to get here. Come on, where have you been? So when Satan gets here, when he's released, he's going to have this giant army just ready to be deceived. And what's the deception? Well, the deception is that they have a chance. They don't. So the release of Satan, and again, it's necessary. Look up at verse 3. It says, "And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And that word "must" is the little Greek word "day." It means it's an absolute necessity. He has to be released. Why? Well, a couple of reasons for the earthly kingdom. One, to demonstrate the character of Satan. Here's Satan, who's just served a 1,000-year sentence in prison. Is he rehabilitated? No. He's the same old Satan he ever was. And as soon as he gets out, he goes right back to his old ways. So God wants everybody to know that. Oh, how could a loving God throw somebody in the lake of fire? Well, because Satan is Satan. He doesn't change. And to show the sinfulness of man, that's the second thing. He remains a sinner. Man remains a sinner even in a perfect environment without Satan. So if you think of yourself as a sinner, boy, if only Satan wasn't around tempting me all the time. You know what? You'd still be a sinner. Because that's what man is, to show the sinfulness of man. So those are two reasons that God has this earthly program set up. What's the lesson? Man can be dissatisfied under any possible circumstances. That's the way we are. During the tribulation, man lived under the judgment of God. What did he do? He shook his fist and said, "God, how can you do this to me?" So God says, "Okay, I'll give you a perfect environment. I'll even put Satan away." During the 1,000 years, these people lived in a perfect environment. And what did the unbelievers do? They shook their fist at God because he wouldn't let them sin. People can be dissatisfied under any circumstances. The devil is not the problem. The environment is not the problem. We're the problem. We're sinners. And the enemies of God are like the sand of the seashore. And they will end up being supernaturally destroyed. In verse 9 it says, "Then they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Here we go again. Jerusalem, the center of history, the center of God's attention. "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the last judgment begins with the sentencing of Satan. He's thrown into the lake of fire along with his demonic beings, and they will be tormented continually. Now that brings us to the great white throne. And this is the last resurrection, and it's the resurrection of unbelievers only. Verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small." Now, who are the dead here? Who's left that hasn't been resurrected? Only the unbelievers. All the believers have been resurrected in the first resurrection. So there's nobody left here to be resurrected except unbelievers. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we have all the unbelievers standing before the great white throne. Only unbelievers. And that's why they're judged by their works. All sin will be paid for. All sin. Yours, mine, unbelievers, everybody's sin will be paid for. Now, you can either accept the payment that Christ made on the cross, or you can try it yourself. And that's what these guys have to do. So, well, I'm going to take my chances. You know, I want to go to... It's like a plea bargain. God says, you know what? All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is take the offer I'm giving you that my son died for your sins, and you're off the hook completely. You can walk out of here a free man. And the answer is, well, no, I think I'll go to trial instead of take the plea bargain. That's dumb. But people do it. And this is where they end up. Then they have to be judged by their works. Okay. So what do you think that judgment is? Well, I've got some good works over on this side and some bad works over on this side. And God sees when that the scale goes better on the good works, then I'll go to heaven. If it goes better on the bad works, I'll go to hell. But that's not the issue. The issue is perfection. The righteousness of God is the issue. So if you've sinned once in your life, then you go to hell. Because if you're judged by your own works, the standard is the righteousness of God. So that's why none of these unbelievers are saved by their deeds. Because nobody's as righteous as God. What does Romans chapter 3 say? There is none righteous, no, not one. So it isn't just unbelievers who are unrighteous, it's us. I am an unrighteous person. I freely admit it. But you know what? I took that plea bargain. My sins are paid for by Christ when He died on the cross. Everybody's a sinner, and all sin will be punished. It'll either be punished by Christ on the cross, or you'll take the punishment yourself. That's the idea. So, they're judged by their works, and no one is saved at this judgment. It's the last judgment of Scripture. Now, I like verse 15. God is such a gracious God that it just blows me away. He knows all these people are unbelievers. He judges them from their works, and they're all found wanting because none have the righteousness of God. But you know what? He makes one final check. In verse 15, he said, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. So they go to that book of life where the believers' names are written. Let me make sure I didn't overlook that person. What a gracious God. Right to the very end. I want to give this grace away. And yet people shake their fist at him and say, no, I'll go to court. I'll stand on my own works. You'll fall on your own works. So, no one is saved. Now, notice when this judgment takes place. It takes place between the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth, and the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And we looked in Peter to see how that happened. It was, burned up with fire. So the old heavens and earth are destroyed. Then we have the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. Now, sin is completely dealt with, either at the cross or in the lake of fire. All sin is dealt with now. Now, the curse can be lifted, and only now, because sin is dealt with. So that brings us to the New Jerusalem. First, a new heaven and new earth. 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So we have a new heavens and new earth. It's going to be characterized by the total absence of sin. Because we'll have our glorified bodies then. We won't be sinners anymore. Now, that in and of itself is enough. But there's more. Not only will the new heaven and new earth be characterized by the total absence of sin, the new heaven and the new earth will be characterized by the total absence of the consequences of sin. The curse is lifted. There's no more consequences of sin. You know, we won't grow old and have sore backs and sore knees and sore whatever, because the curse is lifted, and that's part of the curse. The new heavens and new earth can only come about after sin is taken care of at the great white throne. Now in verse 2, we talk about a new Jerusalem. "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now the New Jerusalem is, I take it, a literal city. There's no reason in the Bible to say it's not a real city. And it is the eternal dwelling place for believers. Now in verse 1 through 8 of this chapter, and this gets kind of confusing and it drives even Bible scholars crazy. Verse 1 through 8, and if they would just listen to me and think of the word, what's the word? Linguini. Yes. If they think of the word linguini, then this passage makes total sense. Let me explain that if you weren't here when I explained it before. When you're reading prophecy, it kind of jumps around time-wise. And we've noticed that all through Revelation. You know, we went through chapter 6 and it was more or less chronological, chapter 5 and 6. And then chapter 7 was a parenthesis. It didn't fall in the sequence at all. It went back to the beginning of the tribulation. And then we went on, verse 8, and so forth. And we keep hitting these parenthetical sections that go back and explain in detail something that was said before. Like the 17 and 18 that we had last hour, the destruction of the religious and political Babylon. That was all based on something said in chapter 16. So it doesn't follow chronologically. And that's what's going to happen here. And you're going to see a big marker that things are changing here. So we have the eternal dwelling place for believers described as a bride, or illustrated as a bride, in verse 2, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the idea of a bride is a newness, beauty, preparation. Remember Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." When we get to verse 9 then, the sequence goes back to the earthly kingdom, to the beginning of it, and the new Jerusalem will be present during the earthly kingdom. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" You see the change here? It's a new section coming up. He's talking about up here on verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then down in verse 9, we have a big break. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said, "Come up here, I'm going to show you something." And what he wants to show him is the New Jerusalem. Well, the New Jerusalem starts at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So the sequence of chapters 21 and 22 goes like this, and they're very easy to follow if you read them that way. First, 21:8 is basically the end of the book. You just take 21:8 as the end of the book. 21:9 through 22:5 describes the New Jerusalem during the millennium. Just like chapter 17 and 18 described the details of the destruction of Babylon. So we have the end of the book, and then we have some details filled in about this New Jerusalem during the millennium. And then chapter 22, 6 and following is an invitation to those reading the book to believe. It's easy to see. Look at down at verse 24. And it's talking about the New Jerusalem. And it says, "The nations will walk by its light." If the eternal dwelling place of believers is the New Jerusalem, and the eternal dwelling place of unbelievers is the lake of fire, who are the nations? Where do they come from? And there's several different theories about this, but I take it the easiest one is a Linguini theory, that the New Jerusalem is present during the millennial kingdom, suspended above the earth. That way the nations are still there during the kingdom, and they will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. So I take it that the New Jerusalem is present during the millennial kingdom. And we've just seen the author, you know, go back and expand on something that was said. Very common in prophetic passages. Now, the final words of the Bible in verse 6 through 21. First, we have a reminder in verse 7 where it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So the Lord is coming quickly. It's going to be sudden. There's nothing that has to take place before the Lord's return. He could come right now. And remember, I've said this a million times. What should our attitude be if the Lord returns today? Should it be, "What are you doing here?" No, it should be, "I thought you might come today." That's the believer's attitude should be. "I thought you might get here today. Good to see you." The nature of Revelation is 22:8-9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God,'" the true object of worship. John made a mistake. He saw an angel and thought, this being is worthy of his worship, so he dropped down on his knees. The angel said, "Hey, I'm not the one to worship. I'm a fellow worshiper with you." Verse 9 says, "But he said to me, 'Do not do that.'" In verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Remember when we looked at Daniel? In Daniel 12, I think it was Gabriel that was given him the revelation, said, "Seal up the words of this prophecy." And now here we have it, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy." Why not? Well, we couldn't understand Daniel until Revelation came along. It was impossible. Those words were sealed up. Now that we have revelation, we have God's whole revelation. So unseal it is the idea. Now we can understand it. Because Daniel 9, 24 through 27 can't really be understood unless you look at the book of Revelation. And vice versa, you can't understand Revelation unless you look at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So it's really very simple if you take it that way. We tend to make it complicated. So then the nature of Revelation is simply this. It is to be studied, it's to be understood, and it's to be proclaimed. It's not to be sealed up. The eternal state of man in 22:11 says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Now, what does he mean by all that? Well, it simply means this. What a man is, or a person is, it should be a little more politically correct, what an individual is when they enter eternity is what they will be throughout eternity. So if you enter eternity as a believer, you will be a believer throughout eternity. If you enter eternity as an unbeliever, you will be an unbeliever throughout eternity and suffer the consequences of that. And then in verse 12, he talks about the justice of God, and it comes down basically to judgment for unbelievers, reward for believers. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So that's the nature of Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is the creator, the completer. 14 and 15 is the last beatitude in the Bible. Beatitude is just a verse that begins with the word blessed. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." And then the nature of Scripture. In verse 16 and 17 it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." How clear can you get? It's revealed by God to an angel who revealed it to John, who wrote it down for us. That's how revelation works. It goes from God to man. Well, there's an angel in between this time. And then the man is inspired to write it down, and the Holy Spirit makes sure it's written down correctly, and we have it in the form of the Bible. So that's followed by a final warning, which is very appropriate here. In verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." And then we have a final word from Christ in verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then a final word from John. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." That's it for Revelation. Father, thank you for this book of Revelation that we've been studying these past weeks. We pray first of all that we've studied them accurately and that we've learned the messages that you've given us in these chapters and verses. And we pray also that this knowledge of future events has an impact on our present lives, and that we can take the long view. We can know that we will end up eventually in a place of unlimited happiness, of unbelievable happiness. Father, we pray in the name of your Son who came to die on the cross to make that possible. Amen.